with you this morning. I would invite you and encourage you to open once again with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 as we come once again to verses 12 through 19. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Remind you that this is God's inerrant and infallible word, and we do well as his people to heed and to listen and to plead with the Spirit to illuminate our hearts and our minds to what he says to the church. So please hear God's word this morning from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that your word is truth. And we pray that we would eagerly and with anticipation sit at your feet, as it were, this morning to learn from you, because you are gentle and you are lowly. And we thank you for the grace that is communicated to us by your word. Grant us ears now, O Lord, to hear these things and to lay them up in our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, originally, when I started verses 12 through 19, I prepared you and told you that I intended to spend 3 weeks going through these verses. And yet the gauntlet was thrown down this morning in Sunday school to see if I could beat Al Martin. And so my desire, however, is not to preach 25 sermons on these verses, but I'm hoping that you will at least permit me to preach two more verses looking at the different themes that Peter draws out here in verses 12 through 19. A while ago, I was listening to a sermon by that well-known Scottish-American preacher, Alistair Begg. And I remember him saying in the sermon that it was high time that somebody wrote a theology of suffering for the American church. Now, we can be thankful that in the course of the last 30 years that we have seen a number of modern works, that we have seen this topic and this doctrine getting some playtime, as it were, within the church. And yet I think it's also fair to say that the doctrine of suffering is one that is often misunderstood amongst Christians, or that it remains to be a neglected doctrine even from the pulpits of Christ's church. What we realize about this doctrine of suffering is that we need to come back to it time and time and time again. And so Peter here, as he is writing to these elect exiles, this isn't the first time that he's addressed suffering. In some regards, it's not going to be the last time that he addresses suffering. But what we do see in verses 12 through 19 is that he at least gives us his most comprehensive and sustained teaching on the suffering that we must endure as Christians. And in the three previous sermons that we have taken to go through these verses, we've noted first how it is that Peter has familiarized us with suffering. So that when suffering comes knocking on our door as Christians and we open that door, we don't stand there in disbelief and go, "Who are you? I wasn't prepared for this. I didn't see you coming." But rather, he wants us to be acquainted with it so that we do not think that something strange is happening to us when we suffer the reproaches of Christ in our life. And then we turn, secondly, to note that as we welcome suffering into our life as Christians, that we welcome it, as it were, into a house that is filled with the faithfulness of God. Now, Peter here comforts us in the greater part of these verses, noting how we share in the sufferings of Christ, noting how we're blessed by the Holy Spirit, noting how this is an opportunity to glorify the Father, underscoring the faithfulness of God to keep us, to support us, to comfort us as we face this unwelcome guest in our lives and in our hearts. And then last week, we simply picked up on the idea of the fruit that comes from our suffering. Peter notes here that the suffering can be characterized as a trial, that it has come upon us in order to test us, and that God, by the suffering that Christians are afflicted with, that He is purifying us, that He is producing innumerable fruits by His grace. Well, this morning, as we come back for a fourth sermon, what I wish to primarily focus on is how Peter gives us an eternal focus for the suffering that we are called to endure. And we see that chiefly in verses 17 and 18. As Peter tells us, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" Now, as we look at verses 17 and 18, before we get into the main parts of the sermon this morning, I want you to realize at least two different things about the structure of what Peter is doing here in verses 17 and 18. And the first thing about the structure that you'll note is that Peter establishes a if-then argument. Now, kids, if you've been paying attention to your grammar teachers in school, you probably remember that an if-then argument lays down first the prothesis that lays down some sort of conditional statement or some sort of claim, and that if statement is followed by the apodosis or the then claim. And that what this does is this draws a conclusion from the first premise that has been laid down. So as Peter opens, for example, here in verse 17, and he says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us." And Peter here lays down this prothesis. He lays down this conditional statement, and then he follows it by that apodosis that's implied there at the end of verse 17, and again we see at the end of verse 18, "Then what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Now, as Peter asks this question, if it begins with us, this if, this conditional statement, isn't a claim of uncertainty. Peter isn't saying, well, look, if judgment happens to begin with us, maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. But that by this if statement, Peter is laying down a truth claim of what is absolutely certain. And that the second apodosis, or the then clause that flows from that, necessarily flows from what he has already established. And so we see this both in verse 17 and in verse 18, that Peter is making this if-then argument, laying down one claim, and having established that claim, saying, look, this necessarily follows from the first claim that I have made. Now, the second thing that you'll note about the structure of verses 17 and 18 is that there is a type of parallelism here. Now, there's a type of parallelism that there in verse 17, Peter writes his own words. And then as he comes into verse 18, what Peter does is he is appealing to prior scripture to verify what indeed he has just laid down in verse 17. So even the apostle Peter, as he comes here undoubtedly inspired by the Spirit, in verse 18 still draws our attention back to the Old Testament, specifically to the book of Proverbs, and he says, listen, what I'm writing you, this isn't a new doctrine, this isn't something that should catch you unaware, but that this is grounded in prior revelation and in the Word of God as revealed in the Old Testament. And so this morning, as we come to deal with this if-then argument that Peter lays down, I want to deal with these verses in 3 points. The first 2 points being relatively explicit, and my third point being more of an inference. And the 3 points that I wish to deal with are simply the if that Peter establishes, the then that flows from that if, and then to end by this implicit question of so what. So we have if and then followed by the so what. We see our first point is to deal with the if statements that Peter lays down here. Again, verse 17 and verse 18 being somewhat parallel with one another. Peter asks in verse 17 concerning this judgment that if it begins with us. And then as he proves the statement from the Old Testament in verse 18, he reaffirms this by noting, if the righteous is scarcely saved. Now you just think briefly about these two if statements that Peter makes here. That judgment begins with us and that the righteous is scarcely saved. And this is undoubtedly a very sobering statement for Peter to make. It's particularly a sobering statement in light of so much that passes for Christianity today, where there are so many people who undoubtedly have good intentions, but who want to make salvation an easy thing. Now, perhaps you remember that Dietrich Bonhoeffer in the time of World War II railed against this easy believism that he spoke of, this idea that one can have true faith, that one can be a Christian, according to this easy believism. When Bonhoeffer did a wonderful job in his little book, Cost of Discipleship, showing that the discipleship that Christ calls us to is anything but an easy life. That there is an inherent difficulty in salvation and in being a Christian. Now, I know from my own personal experience, and I wouldn't presume to judge or to interpret your own experiences, I know that I was raised with this type of mindset. That the Christian life, that salvation itself, that the life of discipleship, that this was really an easy thing to come by. Remember hearing time and time again that if you want to be a Christian, you just need to write your little name on this card and you need to turn it into the offering plate, or you need to walk the aisle when the preacher gives the altar call, or you just need to say the short little prayer and all is well. And I remember that this is the Christianity that I grew up in, and that having asked Jesus into my heart, that I was patted on the back, that I was told, this is great, this is wonderful, you're saved from your sins, and that there was no follow-up, there was no life of discipleship, there was no Christian obedience that I was ever called to. And you note that this is prevalent in our day and age of so many people, again, perhaps with good intentions, who long to make salvation something easy. And yet what you note about Peter's words here is that Peter has a different perspective, that he has a biblical perspective here, noting that salvation is not an easy thing, but it is, in fact, and indeed, a very true hardship to be someone who is saved. You note the language that Peter uses here, that he says that it is time for judgment and that this judgment begins with us, namely the household of God. And then even more explicitly and clearly in the first half of verse 18, where Peter says, if the righteous is scarcely saved. If the righteous is scarcely saved. Now when we contemplate and we realize the difficulty of salvation, we ought to be very clear that the difficulty in the our scarcely being saved, that this doesn't arise out of the person and the work of Christ. As though Christ isn't teeming over with grace and with mercy and compassion for his people, as if he's not the divine, omnipotent Savior and God of all comfort for us, or that his work is just barely enough to get us out of the context of our own sin and rebellion and out of the context and the confines of hell itself. The difficulty of our salvation and of being saved does not reside in the person and the work of Christ. Neither does it reside in the nature of saving faith. That God has, in many regards, made salvation as easy as possible through the instrumentality of faith, where my works and my righteousness and my good doings and who I am isn't ultimately taken into account, but simply my faith of receiving and resting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. In many regards, when we think of the gospel as that message of free justification through Christ, there is an easiness to the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. So the difficulty that Peter speaks of here, it doesn't reside in the person and work of Christ, neither does it reside in the nature of faith, but the difficulty that Peter speaks of here, I think, arises out of two chief areas. And the first reason why Peter can say, if the righteous is scarcely saved, is that there is a difficulty to salvation because of the absolute exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now you think that Peter, as he is writing this, and as he's speaking some 30 years after Jesus has suffered and died, that this was a lesson that Peter and the other apostles learned very well in Jesus' earthly ministry. You think of such a glowing chapter as John chapter 6. That here Jesus had gone about for some amount of time and he had been teaching and he had been healing the people, and the people were roused up and they were stirred up within them, that John tells us there at the beginning of chapter 6, that so taken were the people with who Jesus was that they wanted to force him to be their king, thinking that here's the king we've waited for, here's the one we've longed for, let's just crown him and he can go and overthrow the Roman Empire and the Roman government. And as the people were taken by all of this excitement and by all of this fanfare and thinking at last we found the king that God has promised to us, perhaps you remember that Jesus proceeds to give one of his most difficult teachings in the entirety of his earthly ministry. And that he looks at those who one moment are ready to force him to become king, and he begins to instruct them, and he begins to tell them things like, yeah, Moses gave you manna in the wilderness, but I tell you, I'm the bread who's come down from heaven. And if you want to be saved, and if you want to have the forgiveness of sins, then what is required of you? You must eat my flesh, and you must drink my blood. We've heard this story, and we've read this chapter well enough that perhaps it doesn't startle us, and that doesn't jump out to us the way that it may have to these Jews when they first heard it. You can begin to imagine what these people are thinking. What do you mean if I want to be saved, I need to eat your flesh and I need to drink your blood? What are you talking about? Why is all of this necessary? And so difficult was the teaching of Jesus that when we come to John chapter 6, verse 66, easy verse to remember, John tells us that from that time forward, almost all of the disciples abandoned Jesus. That having heard what Jesus laid claim to of his exclusivity, of the fact that there is no other means of salvation than to partake of his flesh and to partake of his blood, that when the disciples and the other Jews began to hear this, they began to turn in their tickets and they began to say, we don't want anything to do with this. What are you talking about? Why can't we just make you a king on our own terms? Why can't we keep all of our comfort and our pleasures? And why can't we do what do you mean we have to eat your flesh and drink your blood, or we have no part with you? And upon hearing this difficult teaching, we read that so many abandoned Jesus from that point. And then in verse 67, what does Jesus ask the apostles? But he turns even specifically to Peter and he says, what are you two going to abandon me? And yet Peter, with the confession of faith, notes, Lord, where else would we go? Because you and you alone have the words of eternal life. And what we see is that Peter, with the rest of the apostles, that they remain with Jesus and faithful to Jesus, understanding against what the Jews and the other disciples had anticipated. There is no other way to eternal life save what Christ himself had proclaimed. And we see that this difficulty was instructed and given to the disciples time and time again throughout Jesus' earthly ministry. You think of Matthew chapter 7. That Jesus there said, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is narrow, and the way that leads to eternal life, and those who find it are few. And that in Matthew 19, as Jesus opened up the hope of salvation and the condemnation and guilt of our sin, that the disciples were led to ask, well, if this is true, Jesus, then who can be saved? If the rich can't be saved, then who can? And Jesus, of course, responds and says, what's impossible with man is possible with God. Or you think of Matthew chapter 22, verse 14, where we read those well-known verses that many are called and yet few are chosen. Or you think of Jesus and the apostles as they lamented, who has believed what he has heard from us in the preaching of the grace of Jesus Christ? And later, as the apostles stood up after Jesus' resurrection and ascension at the right hand of God the Father, declaring that here is the way of repentance and of forgiveness and of salvation, and that the chief priests and those religious elite tried to silence them, and yet Peter amongst the crowd stood up and said, there is salvation and no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so we see the testimony of the scriptures over and over again that one of the reasons why the righteous is scarcely saved is because of the exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That God doesn't speak of many different ways. That there aren't many different means of salvation. That there aren't countless hopes that are buried in pagan religions or the vain philosophies of men or the imaginations of men's hearts and minds, that there aren't these competing truths that all ultimately lead to the one eternal destiny, that there aren't countless numbers of saviors that we can entrust ourselves to, that it doesn't matter how morally upright you might be, it doesn't matter how kind or compassionate, it doesn't matter if you've been baptized in the waters of baptism and you rely upon that for yourself. Salvation, no, the exclusivity of Christ declares that there is one way, that there is only one way, that there is no other way for the hope of the sinners being cleansed and made righteous for the eternal realms of glory itself. And how this has to grip the church. And how we must remind ourselves of this as the Lord's people. In the midst of a world and a Christianity that wants to play nice, that wants to be affirming, that wants to be inclusive, that wants to look at people and say, your truth, my truth, all truths ultimately lead to the same hope and to the same reality. And yet Peter, being well instructed by Christ himself and we as well, that there is a radical, universal, exclusive claim that Christ alone is the hope of sinners. And so Peter can lay down this statement, this prophecy, if you will, if the righteous is scarcely saved. And that difficulty first that arises from the exclusivity of Christ. And yet we can see that this difficulty arises from a second quarter as well. And that is our continual experience with sin. That it's not simply the exclusivity of the message of hope that's found in Jesus alone, but our continuing experience with sin makes the Christian life a very hard and difficult thing. You think of the way in which the experience of sin makes that glorious instrument of faith a very hard thing. Well, the very nature of saving faith, as we've already noted, in one regard, it's very easy. It's very simple. As our shorter catechism gives such a good, concise, and cogent definition of saving faith, that it is that receiving and resting in Jesus alone for salvation. And we hear that, and when we hear that, we think, and rightly so, this is wonderful news. This is glorious news. This is the news that a sinner like me needs to hear, that my justification is counted to me when in faith and that receiving and resting in Jesus alone, I come to Him hopeless and cling only to Him and trust only in His merits and His blood and His righteousness. Could there be a better message than that? And yet, if I'm not alone here, you know that because of the sin that you continue to experience, that even something as simple as the instrumentality of faith can so easily become difficult. Because we in and of ourselves and because of our sin can so often resort to self-reliance, of taking our sights off of Jesus and trusting once again in ourselves and thinking, well, I have to be able to contribute something to my salvation, right? Or we depend upon ourselves and our self-saving efforts. Well, wasn't this in large part the problem with the church in Galatia? That here they had the Apostle Paul had coming and preaching to them the truths of justification by faith alone and the freeness of the gospel and the glory of the gospel. And yet, how is it that Paul chastises the church in Galatia? But he says, why are you turning so quickly from the gospel that we have presented to you? Who has bewitched you, church in Galatia? And even later, going to the extent of saying, what's wrong with you, you people? You began in the Spirit, and now do you think that you're being perfected in the flesh? That this isn't how faith works, that this isn't what faith calls us to, that it's not we begin the life of salvation and of the Christian faith by faith, and then somewhere in there we take over in our own good works and our own merits and our own efforts, perfecting ourselves in the flesh, but that the Christian life from beginning to end is this constant receiving, it's this constant resting in Jesus Christ alone. And yet how many of us have not felt the twinge of conviction when we read Jesus speaking to his disciples and saying, oh, you of little faith. How often do we look at our own faith and perhaps we're not attempting to justify ourselves by our own works, but we lament all the ways that our faith seems so little and it seems so fragile and it seems so trite. And this is why Jesus in his earthly ministry reminded us that when we count the cost, that we must think appropriately of what the life of faith is. We must set out as a good war general as he plans his moves and tries to execute them discreetly in order to take advantage of his enemy, or as an architect goes and builds a tower and he lays out this blueprint, that we must count the cost because our sin often makes faith a difficult thing. Or you can think of the way in which the continuing experience of sin makes the spiritual disciplines that we're called to a very hard thing. Again, you think of the assurance of pardon that we read this morning from Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus openly declares, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And what a true and glorious, grace-filled statement that is. True enough it is. But what do you often find when you look inward at your own heart or your own mind or your own soul? Jesus' clear call there, "Come to me," is so easily disregarded. That we, in our continuing experience of sin, even knowing this promise and this call, yet so often we will go to so many other things than Christ. And we will seek that rest from the world, or from the pleasures of this world, or from what the devil himself can offer, or our own flesh. We turn inward and we don't come to Jesus, but we go in so many other places. And so often when we look inward at ourselves, what do we see but a spirit of apathy and of laziness? And we think, "My master has bought me. He has purchased me. I'm clothed with his name. I'm called forth into obedience. But I really don't feel like living the Christian life. And I would rather be lazy. I would rather cast my feet up. I would rather relax and chill out." Or we are given with a spirit of distraction with the things of the world, our own vain imaginations, that soon our minds turn from where Christ is seated in the heavenly places to the things of this world, and we're concerned with that which moth and rust will destroy. How many of us have not felt that stinging call of Paul in Romans 7, "O wretched man that I am! When I want to do the good, I see that evil is right behind me. And even when I do those good things, yet I see that my goodness isn't enough." And then he says, "The things that I want to do, those are the things that I don't do. But the things that I don't want to do, those are the things that I do do. What a wretched man I am." And we think of the spiritual disciplines that we're called to in the life of faith and of salvation, the disciplines of prayer, the disciplines of reading and meditating upon the Word of God, of attending upon the means of grace. And how often have we looked inward at ourselves and thought, "Where's my commitment? Where's my resolve? Where's my conviction to be diligent in these things?" Or you look at the graces that we are to be clothed with, the grace of Christian love for one another, and yet we hear over and over again, even from people in the church, "I just can't love that person. I want nothing to do with that person." We who are the objects and the recipients of the unimaginable love of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and yet how callous and cold our hearts often are, even to our own brothers and sisters in Christ, or the grace of forgiveness. And how often, rather than forgiving as we have been forgiven, we store up for ourselves resentment and bitterness, that we don't project this grace of repentance in our lives. And we think, who am I that I need to repent of my sins? Don't you see, I'm a victim in everything and you owe me an apology. But God forbid I should ever stoop to your level and repent of my sins. And we look inward. We look at ourselves and we see that these spiritual disciplines and graces that ought to mark us and what we ought to be known by so often glow so dimly from us. And it stretches us and it tries us. And indeed, we experientially know what Peter lays down here. If the righteous is scarcely saved. Or we can think of the hardship. Especially here. From the continuing experience of sin. When we think of the suffering that is required by the gospel. And we've looked at that over the course of the last 3 weeks, and yet Peter continues to hit this home. Because Peter says there in verse 17, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God." Another apt description of suffering. Remember back in verse 12, he had described suffering as that fiery trial. This painful, this uncomfortable, this burning and consuming, as it were, of us. And now as he gives another apt description, he says, listen, the suffering that we are enduring for the sake of Christ in the midst of this world, this is judgment. And this isn't the judgment of men and women primarily, but this is the judgment of God himself. That God's judgment is being diffused and it is infiltrating this world, and Christ's church is not spared from this judgment. And this was the experience of the early Christians. This was the experience of the apostles. You think that Peter himself was writing, acknowledging that this judgment, this diffusion of suffering and affliction that the gospel life had called him to, that he's writing this under the shadow of Christ's prophecy of how it was that he was going to be led and how he was going to die and how he would eventually suffer for the sake of Christ. And the suffering weighs down on us, and the suffering niggles away at our resolve and our faithfulness and our commitment. And we think, if this is what a Christian is called to, who can be saved to bear up under these afflictions and this darkness and this suffering that we are called to endure in the course of our lives? And you think of all of these things, and Peter reveals to us, undoubtedly, brothers and sisters, the way of salvation is hard, and that the righteous is scarcely saved. But the righteous is scarcely saved. First, because of the exclusivity of the gospel, and secondly, because of the continual experience with sin that we have in the course of this life. This is the first truth claim that Peter lays down. This is his prophecy. If the righteous is scarcely saved. But then we see the second point, and we have there the apodosis, the implied then statement that's chiefly seen there at the end of verse 17. Sorry, at the end of verse 18, as Peter asks, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? You realize that as Peter writes this, that this is a rhetorical question. And that he doesn't detail an answer for us in verse 19. But that he lets this rhetorical question, as it were, hang in the air, which simply heightens the potency of the second truth claim that Peter makes here. That if the righteous is scarcely saved, then what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? We could all undoubtedly give an interpretive rephrasing to what Peter says here. And that what Peter is writing is he's saying, if God's will encompasses such pain for his people in this world in order to purify them, then what pain is in store for those whom God will punish in the day of reckoning and a final judgment? And you see that Peter moves, as it were, from a lesser to a greater in this argument. That if the righteous are scarcely saved, and if our life as believers and Christians in this present world, by God's will, providentially brings about such a measure of suffering and pain and affliction in order that we might be purified from our sins, then what does this say of the providential pain that God will inflict upon the ungodly and upon the unrighteous when all people stand to give an account before the just judge of all the earth. Now, perhaps you remember, as we noted in our first sermon on the section, that as Peter describes our present sufferings in verse 12, that he uses the phrase, the fiery trial. And that at least for those who are believers, this fiery trial comes by God in order to purify us. But perhaps you remember that this fiery trial is used in two other places in the New Testament, both out of Revelation chapter 18, first in verse 9 and then in verse 18. And the ESV doesn't translate it there as fiery trial. It's the same Greek word, but there in Revelation 18, verses 9 and 18, the translators use the word burning. And remember that we said a number of weeks ago, and yet how true it is once again to call to mind, that everybody endures a fiery trial. That this fiery trial either purifies, or this fiery trial will one day punish. And Peter asks this question, that if the righteous is scarcely saved, then what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? And Peter, as he has been addressing our present suffering, now turns his sights onto the future suffering of the ungodly and of the sinners. That they too will endure a fiery trial, but not as a means of purifying, but as a means of punishing. And you see that Peter notes that there. He notes it in verse 17, if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? And what will become of the ungodly and of the sinners? If the fiery trial that purifies is painful, how much greater will be the fiery trial that punishes? And you think of the horrendous descriptions that Christ used in his earthly ministry to depict this overwhelming pain. That he notes of the ungodly and of the sinner that they will be cast out into outer darkness. That in this outer darkness there is nothing but the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. That it's likened to fire and to brimstone. And I imagine, as well as you do, that as Jesus uses these metaphors to describe the painful reality of judgment that the ungodly and the sinner will endure, that these metaphors, no matter how striking, no matter how gut-wrenching they may be as we read them, that they are insufficient metaphors, that they pale in comparison to what it will be to experience the reality of suffering and punishment under the just, white-hot wrath of God. And that this is painful, that this is a painful torment that those who are ungodly and sinners must endure, because to be removed from the gracious presence of God is nothing but pain, terrible, unimaginable pain. As the psalmist declared, the nearness of God to me is my good. And that means that to be separated from the gracious presence of God is not a benediction, but it is a malediction in its highest force conceivable. And this is going to be a pain that the ungodly and that the sinner will endure, a burning where they are not consumed in perpetuity, even unto all of eternity, night and day, world without end. They will know no relief from the pain and the afflictions and the suffering of the fiery trial that will come upon them because of their sins. It's what Daniel had prophesied so many hundreds of years before, that in the end that there will be some who rise to everlasting life, and yet there will be others who rise to everlasting contempt. What a dreadful question this is that Peter asks, that if the righteous, if we who are saved by grace, if we who are covered with the blood of Christ, if we who know the unimaginable grace of God, yet in this life must face the providential, painful suffering of what it is to be a Christian, then how much greater is going to be the suffering and the pain of those who have no hope, no grace, no salvation, no righteousness, no escape from judgment. And Peter calls us to call this to mind. What will then become of the ungodly and the sinner in the age that is to come? And so we see that Peter moves here, giving us this eternal perspective and focus. If our life is marked by such suffering as those who are loved by God, and what will become of those who have no share in the covenant of grace? And so thirdly, this morning, I want to ask the simple question to draw out a couple inferences. So what? So what, Peter? Why, in the midst of comforting us in our afflictions and of calling us to bear our crosses and following Christ, why do you bring this eternal focus not only to our suffering, but to the future suffering of the ungodly, of the unrighteous, of those who do not obey the gospel? I agree likely with all of you this morning that this verse is a little unnerving, perhaps greatly unnerving. Peter gives us eternal focus on suffering, that for the believer, that we can rejoice in this truth, that in the age to come there will be no more suffering. But he gives us the similar picture that for the unbeliever, there will be nothing but suffering in the age to come. And so what? Why do you write this, Peter? Well, a twofold response, twofold inference to draw from this. And the first is to observe that here in Peter's words, he gives us a very, very strong caution, a warning, if you will. A caution both to unbelievers, but also a caution to believers. And the caution that Peter gives to unbelievers: be warned. Be warned, unbelievers, and be warned, hypocrites. And be warned, persecutors of Christ's church. The day of reckoning is coming. And you may boast and you may glory in your triumph over a weak and fragile and buffeted church in this day and age. But the day of reckoning is coming. And when that day comes, it will usher forth the most devastating suffering and affliction that you have ever imagined. And the church needs to retain this prophetic call as we go forth and declare the glories and the gospel of Christ to a lost and a dying world, that judgment is coming, that the church will not forever suffer under the oppressive heel of the serpent, that we shall not always be cast off as the offscourging of the world, that the church will not always be buffeted by the political powers or by the demonic powers or by those who desire to end the church, but that the day is coming when God himself will roll back the curtains of heaven and with the glorious sound of Christ declare amongst all peoples and nations at long last, "Let my people go." And when he does, he will bring forth all of the judgment and all of the indignation and all of the wrath that has been promised even from Genesis 3:15 against the serpent and against the offspring of the serpent. And in that day, she who says to us, "Where is the Lord your God?" will be trampled down like mire in the streets. And we will be brought forth into the glorious salvation prepared for us even from eternity past. And so unbelievers, hypocrites, those who have a false profession of faith, be warned that God will not always be mocked, that His mercy will not always hold back His judgment, but that judgment is coming, and with it there will be a suffering of hell to pay for it. And yet it's a caution to believers as well. A caution to believers. That as we endure the suffering and the affliction of the ungodly, let us look upon them as God sees them. That unless they repent, they must face the terrible judgment of God. And let us not be moved to enact vengeance and justice too quickly, but to wait for Christ's return. And for now, let those who persecute us have our prayers, and let them have our tears and our compassion and our pleas that they would repent of their sin and turn in faith to the one who alone can save them. You think of one like Jesus as he looked out at unbelieving Jerusalem as they were ready to crucify him. And as he cried out, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I have longed to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, and yet you would not," that Jesus doesn't boast over them, but that he cries and he pleads and he begs for them to come to him. Or you think of one like the Apostle Paul, that he could write as he looks at the majestic sovereignty of God, in saving some and in passing over others. And yet he could boldly declare, "If I myself could be cut off and cursed for the sake of my kinsmen." That's the type of compassion that we are to have for unbelievers. A compassion that is moved in light of this eternal focus, that their destruction and suffering and affliction is coming, and that it will come with divine omnipotence. But for now, let us pity them. And let us pray for them. And a second inference to draw from this is not only a caution, but that we see in a most wondrous way a real and true comfort for the people of God in the midst of these verses. That Peter says here, if the righteous is scarcely saved. And I wonder if you've ever had that experience in your own life. Or you look at your own profession of faith. Or you look out at your brothers and your sisters around you, and you feel like the life of faith is so hard for you. And you think, why doesn't it seem to be easy for me as it is for John or Jane Doe? Why do I seem to not get along as everyone else? Why is my faith feel so weak, and why do I feel like I'm just buffeted all the time by the world and the flesh and the devil? Why do I have to go and sit in church where there's everybody else dressed nicely, plastic smiles on their face, and inward I just feel my weakness, and I feel my depravity, and I feel like I'm so far from the hope of salvation when I look at myself? Why is my life of faith filled with so many thorns and so many thistles and such low levels of assurance? Why do these things come to me? Why can't I be one of these strong, courageous, brazen Christians? Why does my faith not just radiate from me? Why do I not love more? Why do I not do more? Why do I not esteem the glory of Christ more? Why do these things afflict me? And brothers and sisters, we have a comfort here. We have a comfort. We have a comfort in these words, if the righteous is scarcely saved. Because here Peter reminds us that this is normal, experiential Christianity. None of us simply coast into the kingdom of God. But as we love to sing, through many dangers, toils, and snares, the gospel is not only for the brazen and the strong, but the gospel is for those who in true, genuine, and sincere faith yet limp about and whimper all their days. And what a call we have here to turn from our idols of self-reliance and of self-assurance and to always look unto Christ. It is not the strength of our faith that saves us. Neither is it the weakness of our faith that saves us. But it's Christ alone. And so let us be comforted that if the righteous is scarcely saved, that there is hope and there is comfort even for the weak, even for the downtrodden, even for the Christian who feels that all they can do is look unto Christ. Because Christ is more than sufficient for our weak and for our stammering and for our sin-ridden souls. A soul that returns to Christ in faith again and again will only find that He is always ready and He is always able to save. And so Peter gives us in verses 17 and 18 such an eternal focus for our suffering. If the righteous is scarcely saved, then what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our great and gracious God, we thank You that in the course of faith, that not only do we begin the life of salvation completely devoid of our own works and our own self-reliance and self-dependence, but that every step of faith that we take is nothing but a resting and a receiving Jesus alone for salvation. We thank You for the troubles and the trials, the toils and the snares, as it reminds us that our hope, it can't be in our faith, it can't be in our works, it can't be in the assurance that we may have of our own salvation, but that Christ and Christ alone is our hope. We pray that You would grant us the faith that we need to bear up and to endure these present afflictions and this present fiery trial, that as judgment has begun with the household of God, and so this judgment shall come not to purify, but to punish the ungodly and the unrighteous and the unrepentant. Grant us grace, O Lord, to suffer in a manner that is worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.